I don't believe I ever recall taking a manila folder in the pulpit, but this time I have because of the number of documentations that I would like to employ, if possible, in the length of time allotted. I'm going, not to be rude, but I want to do away with all preliminaries of graciousness on Dub's part and the elders and seeing all of you tonight. But I would like for us to get into our lesson because of the amount of material that is to be covered. I think probably I've spent more time since turning the manuscript in than I did while actually on the manuscript. And that was a lot of time, but when I finish a manuscript and turn it in, and then when time comes to deliver the lesson, I try to spend 100 hours just in preparation. And as I progress tonight in our lesson, I think you'll understand something of what might be involved in exegetical and linguistic studies that we often face. The full manuscript that I sent in is in the book, so I don't need to repeat a lot of that. When I left the Pearl Street Church, before I did, I suggested to the elders they hire Brother McClish. They finally was able to meet with him, and of course you know the rest of the story. Since November the 14th through 18th in 1982, there have been 14 lectureships prior to this one. 26 books of the Bible have been covered, 14 from the New Testament and 12 from the Old. The first was the 1 Corinthian letter. The last was the book of Matthew. These books total 7,286 pages. 520 pages per volume, 520.6 to be exact. And they have gone throughout the world. And it would be utterly ridiculous for someone to say, I know the influence they've had. When you stop and go through the material book by book, chapter by chapter, and lesson by lesson, and when you observe and contemplate the number of speakers, the amassment of biblical subjects, the arrangement of the sections in the book, sent all over the world, you began to sense the immensity of what has taken place in the annual Denton Lectures. In the introduction, I quote from the first volume two things about Brother McClish's work, what he said about the lectures. He wanted them to have a distinctive ring and the cutting edge that are peculiar to the gospel of Christ, while at the same time presenting a very well-balanced program. He also said the speakers were those who loved the truth and would defend the truth of God. In the second book, or the last book, second I mentioned, he spoke about men that believe in the infallible, verbally inspired Word of God and men who have spent their lives in service. There was a fifth thing. I'm going to hold that because it came out in the rationale for the lectures for this year. I would like very much to spend a lot of time just on the awe-inspiring, heaven-kissing, elephantine, mountain peak chapter of the regal and royal book of Romans, but time doesn't permit. I want to share with you the type of outline that I'll be trying to follow tonight, one that I developed on Romans 8, 1 through 17. But before I do, someone said years ago, the hardest pain to bear was the birth of a new thought. If that's the case, the next hardest pain to bear is perhaps a man facing a situation and changing his mind from what he believed to what he presently believes. Many people never change their mind on a subject. I guess that's the hardest pain perhaps to bear. I remember writing when I was in school, reading books, when I first began at the age of 17. And all of my life I've heard the church called the Church of the Firstborn, meaning Christ. Christ is called the firstborn five times, I think, in the New Testament. And nothing wrong in calling it Church of the Firstborn as a title, except I don't know what scripture you would use. People go to Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But that word, prototokon, is plural. It's a pronominal adjective, genitive, masculine plural. Church of the Firstborn Ones, it doesn't refer to Christ. But people are very difficult to get their minds changed sometimes. Sometimes we do not think logically. Not long ago I heard a man say there was nothing certain about life. And I thought about that. Knowing the fellow is a good personal friend, I said, I think I know something that is certain about life. And he said, no, there is nothing. I said, well, the uncertainty of life is certain. And that it is. It's like sometimes we hear that the church, God's people, not the church, God's people have never been in the majority. But they have. Adam and Eve were. And so was Noah and those in the ark. They were in the majority. We need to think. And think about what we do think. I believe that a good, strong, sound Bible student will realize that only a few Bible subjects will ever be answered by lexicography alone. But I believe the real Bible student will do this. He will rely upon an exegesis as he considers a subject lexically, grammatically, contextually, historically, concordially, and two or three other ways, and then he will logically draw his conclusion. Very few studies at all can be settled just by a lexicon. And we'll see that to be why after a while. Let me give you the outline. Romans 8, 1 through 4, we entitle that Condemnation versus No Condemnation. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, no verses, just a fact for the Christian. In Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, fact 2, we are debtors. In Romans 8, verses 14 and 15, fact 3, sons of God are led by the Spirit. And the last two verses, 16 through 17, fact 4, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns it in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we think about chapter 7, going back to verses 5 through 25, we observe the condemnation that Paul found in Judaism, describing himself as a wretched man subject to spiritual death, that being produced by the law, a state in which he was, and a state that he revealed, that reveals sin and its power, enslaving man. And Paul mentioned this concerning himself. I never want us to forget Romans 7, 12 through 14. The law was perfect for the purpose for which it was given. Inspiration calls it holy and spiritual and righteous and good. And sometimes as I hear some discuss the law, it seems like they have forgotten those adjectives of Romans 7. It was perfect for the purpose. We have two words after the conclusion of 7:25, therefore now, two Greek particles. And so we can note a contrast, bondage to freedom, the past to the present, the what was to the what is, condemnation to salvation, the oldness of the letter to the newness of the spirit, and slavery to pardon. Indeed, we can say with Paul, thank God. and then that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Lest some misunderstand the term no condemnation, is that produced by the law, the grip and the grasp and the clutch of sin. And I think sometimes we must be eagle-eyed and clear-sighted in the realization that that statement, no condemnation, is not all comprehensive, complete, and a total sense. Because the getting into Christ and remaining faithful in Christ must constantly be before one, continually kept. There are several things we might say about apostasy. I have a little four-point outline. The Bible warns against falling away. The Bible tells us how to keep from falling away. The Bible tells us what to do when we do fall away. And the Bible gives examples of those who have fallen away. In verse 2, we find explicated no condemnation. No one can fall or come under the condemnation of the law, for the law no longer exists. The ones walking after the Spirit or after the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not after the flesh, are free from that condemnation. And the thankfulness of Paul in 7:25 and the 4 in 8:2 are fully explanatory. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law that delivers, the law that frees us, and sets us free forever. We need to emphasize, to punctuate and press, that Paul uses the word law not just in verse 2, but elsewhere. In fact, the Greek of 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul is saying, I am in the very midst of law. And we have about the perfect law, James 1:25, and Galatians 6:2. We are amenable, accountable, and answerable to the law. And that cannot be biblically denied. In verses 3 and 4, when Paul discusses the weakness of the law, what it could not do, as well as what God did in the sending of his own Son, we need to keep in mind that, again, the law was perfect for the purpose for which God gave it. Holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. It was never given to make man perfect. It accomplished its purpose in Galatians chapter 2 and 3. It brought us to Christ. Galatians chapter 4. 2, 3, and 4 tell us in the contrast. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And really that just means he came in the likeness of man, of men. The Greek has two genitives here. And the Greek simply says, of flesh. And of sin. And we have it in English in the likeness of sinful flesh. I remember when the product came out, Colgate, many, many years ago, and had Gardol in it. And television screen advertised that and showed a protective shield. And somehow the idea that the divinity of Christ protected his humanity, it wasn't the fact that it did not sin, but it could not sin. If I believe that, I believe I'd cast the book out. Don't believe that for a minute. Christ did not sin because he did not sin, not because he could not sin. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Human flesh is not inherently sinful. If it were, Christ was a sinner because Christ came in the flesh. The penalty for all sin, for all time, was satisfied at Calvary. There's something else I want to mention, and it's in the book. But when the Bible says in verse 4 that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, there are three New Testament Koine Greek words that have the same sounding. And really, if you check in the bottom of the footnote, or the footnote at the bottom of the page of the American Standard Version, what we're using tonight, you'll find the word requirement instead of the word ordinance, and I think perhaps that is as it ought to be. The righteous demand or the required righteousness under the law was made possible by Christ and is actualized when people accept those provisions for their salvation. In verses 5 through 8, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. Very carefully in verse 5, you find the walk, the after the flesh, the walk after the spirit, contrasted by the mind and the spirit. Mind is used 4 times in Greek and 5 times in English. The use of the word mind has reference to priority status, fleshly or spiritual, depending upon the pursuit, the objective in mind being unlawful or lawful. And the distinctiveness of that is made clear just a little bit further down. When the Bible says the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. I don't believe, at least we ought to consider it, that this word peace means more than just ultimate peace. And the word death means more than the supreme or the ultimate death. A person can be dead and yet be alive. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, we speak about one being dead while she lives. A living death. Being alive physically and dead spiritually. The Bible continues by saying that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Such a strong word connected closely with the word hate. One cannot please God. The Greek says he's unable to please God. The word dunatai being used. And not only that, one does not submit himself. He's not in subjection. And the word hupotasso is a very familiar word to us all who know the language. And it just continually piles up. And the present tense in Greek is used to mean a continued subordination. So the mind of the flesh is death. It's enmity. Not subject to God. To law it cannot be. And this needs to be addressed and understood. The magnitude and measure, I believe, of the mind of the Spirit is found in Paul's words, the mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Life, we understand. But I believe if a person is a good student, he'll understand and look very closely at how the word life is used in Romans 8, 1 through 17, how the word flesh is used, how the word mind is used, and how the word death is used. A true exegetical study, you don't just go to unless you're going to find the word mind and say, well, that's what it means here. It's used in different ways, as we shall see perhaps later on. I've often wondered if perhaps it was not by accident, and which I don't believe it was, but it may be accident what I'm about to say. When Paul said the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, life present and life to come, but peace, peace with God, peace with man, peace with yourself, peace with the world, man becoming a peacemaker. And Paul couldn't have said anything any more imperative. Because verse 9, our outline is no verses, just a fact for the Christian. And so Paul makes a statement, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then note, but if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Then he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Three times in Romans 8, verses 9, 10, 11, you find the word dwelleth in you. Sometimes a person must study a word, a paragraph, a topic, a thought, a passage, following the rules of hermeneutics. But I want to make a statement tonight, and this I want to be all positive, nothing negative. I don't mind being negative. A lot of the book is negative. Preaching is must be part negative. But brethren, the rules of hermeneutics ought to be employed in our studies. I think a text without a context is a pretext. And Milton S. Terry in his big book on hermeneutics didn't say that. If that's rule number one, which I think it ought to be, what would be rule number two? Rule number two perhaps ought to be, don't forget rule number one. We need to keep that in mind as we contemplate and study the passage. And I'm going to depart now for a minute and say something about the Greek because of what's been said. And I'm not a scholar. I don't claim to be. I don't want to be called one. I've never said I was one, but I do would like to think of myself as a student. I tell people sometimes, yes, I know a little Greek. He runs a pizza parlor. And that's about the extent of that language. But I think you and I will be amazed by what is being said. I have some quotes down that I have had through the years. One said, you don't have to know Greek to go to heaven. That's right. But thank God somebody knew Greek that I could have it in my mother tongue and go to heaven. Another one says, I don't care what the Greek says. If that's the case, theoretically, logically, you don't care what the English says either. Someone else says, well, I found this out. I don't know Greek. You know why you found it out? Because somebody knew the language and translated it for you, and you were able to grasp in English what was found in the Greek. There are a lot of things about the Greek I don't know. I may know two letters of the alphabet I don't know. But I've learned a lot from this lesson and studying and trying to do an adequate job with the material or the assignment. Some people are amazed to find out that all Greek grammars aren't the same, but they aren't. And I really think that one grave danger we make today is that we will find a Greek grammar that says what I think is true, and then we close the Greek grammar study, and brother, that's a mistake. It could be an erroneous mistake. Some Greek grammars list 5 cases. Some list 8 cases. And some list 6 cases. And some don't know there were that many or that few cases. But the language is important. In Matthew 19 and verse 8, when you're studying exegetically and lexically and so forth, speaking about Moses because of the hardness of your hearts and so forth, putting away, he said, from the beginning it hath not been so. It hath not been so. What hath not been so? The right of a man to put away his wife. The tense in Greek is perfect. It never has been so. It's not so now, and it never will be so. Take 1 Corinthians 7:15, the brother or sister not under bondage. Perfect tense. Not under bondage then, not now, never will be under bondage in that sense. Perfect tense is important to an understanding of the language. Present tense is, Matthew 19:9, committeth adultery, moikatai. Present tense. The King James put an ETH on the word, like doeth and worketh and cleanseth, to try to express the present tense. But these are things I believe that we need to learn as we go along. My dad said one time to me when I started school, he said, son, why are you studying Greek? We have it in English. By the time I got in third and fourth year of Greek, I thought, boy, he's smarter than I ever thought he was. When I started taking the Hebrew, I knew he was smart, outstandingly smart. There's a lot of things about the Greek that I want to mention. And if we don't get through the latter part, it may be well spent that we spend our time on this part, at least an allotted amount of time. Brother Charles Robertson, that name's familiar, isn't it? As well as some others. And you'll find it also in A.T. Robertson's Little Bitty Great Big Grammar. God's New Testament is the Greek New Testament. And I don't think we ought to ever forget that. God's New Testament is the Greek New Testament. When I can learn all I can linguistically, then I go and see if it fits for how God's New Testament deals with what I have learned. A.T. Robertson, after 86 pages of preliminary material, when he began the first chapter on page 3, he said, the ideal grammar? Perhaps the ideal grammar of the New Testament Greek may never be written. Every word and phrase calls for minute investigation where so much is at stake. I've asked several people recently, how many Greek grammars do you think there are? For those of you that know Greek, how many have 10 Greek grammars in your library? Would you raise your hand? 10 Greek grammars. How many of you have 20 Greek grammars? How many Greek grammars do you think there are? 30? Would you believe 40? Well, why not go up to 70? Well, how about 80? Would you believe there are in excess of 90 Greek grammars? Yes, I have them listed. Would you believe that next year in June of 97, one will come off the press? Really, it's a linguistic exegetical study book of 896 pages. If what I read is true, we need to be aware. One said Greek grammatical technicalities requires years and years of advanced study, including deep research and prolonged meditation and comparative study of many Greek grammars. 10? 20? In comparison to an excess of 90? Go to Lessing and say the word in this chapter means that? I'm just trying to be helpful as we go along to make sure that we understand the value of a lexical study. And if we don't search diligently through the Greek grammars, we could mess up. When the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." I want to pause here because verse 9 and 10 and 11 weigh heavily. And all I'm presenting is what I've studied, what I've learned. And I want to be positive in the presentation of it. In just a moment, we're going to get into a deeper study of that in relation to the gift of the Spirit, like in Acts 2:38 or Acts 2:33, maybe 10:45. But there is a statement made about the genesis of Acts 2 that must be comprehended. And we will do that shortly. I want you to know that the genesis of Acts 2 is not just call, that big old long word that we don't know what means, exegetical. But it's called the genesis of identification, definition, content, apposition, and exegetical. And I think for all practical purposes, for our study and for our learning, the best word we can use in a group like this would be the appositional genitive or the genitive of apposition. Because in English grammar for a long time we were taught what a noun in direct apposition is, like Tom, the captain of the football team. Tom and the captain are the same person, a noun in direct apposition. The best example I can give is Revelation 18 and verse 10, when the king cried out, "Whoa, whoa, the great city, comma, Babylon, comma." Now, you'd have to be unwise to not say that Babylon was the great city, or the great city was Babylon. But we'll look at that in a little bit. And the genitive of apposition or identification or source of content or apologetical, it's not a rare thing in the New Testament. In fact, in the last few days, I tapped off at least 35 examples of the New Testament where it is the genitive of apposition or identification. But let's notice, if you will, when you scan and scrutinize and consider and concentrate on the precious, priceless jewels of Romans 8, it's really difficult. When I think of the seriousness and solemnity of thought required by these, what so many excellent brethren have written, taught, discussed, and debated, the vastness of the field of research, the positive and the negative, it's mind-boggling. We want to focalize and bring in focus to the best of our ability and centralize upon just a few things. Let me tell you how I've outlined verses 9 through 11. It's in the book. Point 1, innate, inborn, and built-in evidence. Point 2, corroborative scripture evidence. Point 3, authenticated past evidence. Point 4, confirmatory present evidence. Point 5, substantial weighted specialist evidence. And point 6, sealing the evidence. Inspiration says, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And there's a little Greek word in English, which translates it E-I-P-E-R, Iper. If so be that, a subordinating conjunction is not to be overlooked. It has the meaning of since, if indeed, if after all. It's found before the words quoted above. It reads, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And I can give you all of these. Reinecker, Nicole, Art, Gingrich, Bauer, Robertson. It's like Romans 3 and verse 30. If so be that God is one. If so be, effort tells me a fact. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, fact. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And you can look that through in lexicons and grammars. It seems that this fact of the Spirit of God is further aided by the word dwelleth. It's not the noun oikos, it's the verb oike. It dwells from the root word for house. It means to inhabit as one's abode of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believer. And all this is documented in the book. Whether it's Robertson or somebody else, all of them are listed. Corroborative scripture evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God is found in numerous verses, and let me just go through these carefully. John 7, Acts 2, Acts 5, Acts 8, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. And we can learn what the Spirit of Christ is from 1 and 2 Peter. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, your body is a temple, and that's not like the temple of Jerusalem, or that's not like the temple of Diana, but that's naos. Meaning your body is a sanctuary, it is a shrine of the Holy Spirit. Thayer says, of a company of Christians, a Christian church as dwelt in by the Spirit of God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Authenticated past evidence. I want you to hear what Moses E. Lard said, because sometimes we think if a person believes in the indwelling, and I'm not talking about miraculous, but just the indwelling, that's something new. Moses Lard said, but in the case of, or in Lard quarterly, but in the case of the Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells immediately, not representatively in him. They accept it as a stated fact, speaking of men of the Reformation, be called to the Scriptures, teach it, and this is a view of our brethren. In fact, he went on to say concerning Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott, he said, at this day and time, in large quarterly, not one preacher in 100 believed otherwise. And yet we think it's something new come up. Well, J.M. Powell, writing, made this statement that he had preached for, I think, what, 4 decades. And until he wrote that in 1970, he said he'd never heard of it. But he might have overlooked it. Said all of the brethren realized that it was the indwelling, and that's what they taught. I'll skip some of this. I see Dub's visiting me again tonight. But I quote from a whole lot of sources, including Brother N.B. Hardiman. There is some confirmatory present evidence, like Brother Warren, Troy Cummings, Brother Deaver, and many others. But I want to mention this. Substantiated specialist evidence. Troy Cummings, Thayer, Bauer, and Gingrich, A.T. Robertson, Robertson, Nicole, Linsky, Vine, Mayer, F.F. Bruce, W.E. Vine again, Frederick Bushell, Adam Clark, William Thomas Bullitt, Heinrich Wilhelm Meyer, Blas de Bruner, and Robert, all agree. In fact, after I'd finished this and some of the last lexicons I went through, I mean grammars, I photographed them just in case. Someone said, well, that's not very many. These that I hold in my hand all say the same thing, that the Spirit indwells in the child of God, and they do so lexically. Sealing the evidence, and we'll let that be. How many minutes do I have? The last part of the section of this material I want to mention, if I have the time. When Paul makes a statement in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwelleth in you." I think we've all heard that taught in a certain way. But we not only have a predictive future, a deliberate future, an imperative future, or a gnomic future in Greek, there's a progressive, futuristic future. And I believe that's what it is here. But to answer the question, if it refers now or the judgment day, a text without a context is a pretext. I want you to look, if you will, at the word dead in verse 10, the word life. In fact, consider the word life used twice now before this verse. And consider the word death used. Consider the word flesh used. Is it present tense or future? Is it physical life or spiritual life? And that must be answered. I, for one, do not believe that it's referring. And I could be 100% wrong, as I am on so many things, but I do not believe it refers to the future last day. There's too many things. Notice this verse. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life." That's the same way as Philippians 1:18, "I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice." Gives you life and he will continue to give you life. And as you look down in verse 13, you have the same progressive future tense, "ye shall live." You're living now and you shall continue to live. And that's difficult to get across. But the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in the Christian and gives him life. What kind of life is it speaking about? Is it physical life or spiritual life? If it's spiritual life, it doesn't refer to the judgment. And if it's not, then I think we have a problem. But that's just my view. I appreciate your attention. Wish we had more time to cover the text, but we lack just 12 through 17 doing so, but it's in the book. Thank you for listening.